Good morning, everybody. How about if you find a Bible by you, either the one you brought or one underneath the seat, maybe your phone, and open it up to John chapter 8. That's a second oops today. John chapter 18. Last week we spent some time in opening verses of the same chapter, John chapter 18. And at the end of the message, I shared with you that my purpose was, my hope and prayer was, I wanted it to come alive for you. Without being silly about it, I wanted you to get a feel of what Jesus' last night, his last moments gathered with his disciples were like. I wanted you to get a sense of the proximity of the temple where all the thousands of sacrifices that were being carried out in the hope of forgiveness. And even this brook that was named that carried away that all that blood. And the identity of the one who crossed that brook on the way to make the one true sacrifice that would make real forgiveness possible. I wanted you to hear the Roman soldiers marching in ranks through the midnight streets of Jerusalem with their lanterns and torches and weapons on their way to arrest Jesus. And I wanted to make sure that you didn't miss how this very same Jesus stepped forth to the cross. I wanted you to see that John clearly demonstrates that Jesus was no victim here, that Jesus was the one that was in control of events, from the picking of the place to the protecting of his disciples to the very act of his surrender to the Roman authorities. John wants you to know that this is the very Son of God willingly, voluntarily giving himself up in our place. We noted that John states his purpose for his gospel in John chapter 20, beginning with verse 30, where he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Not everything is included. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his gospel to make sure that you and I can know who and what Jesus is. So to carry out that purpose in John chapter 18, John not only includes Judas's treachery and the mass of the Roman soldiers both coming for, and then as we saw last night, even falling before Jesus at the mention of his name. John also, like the other three gospel writers, purposely weaves Peter into the story of Jesus going to the cross. John has woven Peter into the gospel story before in a whole lot of prominent ways, but not like today. Today we're going to see that John and some of the other writers, they hold up Peter in his failure in a very personal way. And this is huge because I believe it's quite possible to know Jesus from a distance by his title and function. But I also believe that we really don't know Jesus until we experience firsthand his love and grace. There's a preacher that many of you probably heard on the radio before. His name is Adrian Rogers, and he once put it like this. He says, to know him, to know Jesus, is to love him. To love him is to trust him. When you see who he is and what he's done, we trust him. To trust him is to obey him. And to obey him, that's to be blessed by him. There's this progression that goes on. You see, we can know of Jesus, we can recognize him by his title and function, but that's not really knowing him, not in a real personal way. I'm talking about a firsthand personal knowledge, a personal knowledge often born out of our need for him, a firsthand knowledge often born out of brokenness, our personal failure, our loss. And when we come to know Jesus there, at those places like that, that goes way beyond mere title and function. There's another preacher and author by the name of Robbie Gallaty, and he illustrates it by this, okay? He says that our real growth, the kind of growth that God uses to change and transform us to become more like his son, well, it all starts with coming to know Jesus, not just facts about him, not just about what he once did, but Jesus himself and how he responds in grace and power to us today. And when we come to know him like that, well, it leads us, by almost certainty, it leads us to love him. The more we come to know him firsthand, the more that we come to love him, and the more that we come to love him, the more that we want to obey him. What we're talking about in obeying him is choosing to walk with him, wanting him to lead in my life, obeying him. And the more that I come to know him and I see who he is, and the more that I come to love him for who he chooses to be to me, and the more that I walk with him, I allow him to lead in my daily life, it's in the very walking with him and obeying him that I get to know him more. And that growth keeps on going. It becomes this circular thing that leads to this completely different relationship with him than I had had before. The more that we obey him and walk with him, the more that we get to know him, it's no longer a story in the Bible. It becomes my story. And somewhere in that personal story of me coming to know Jesus beyond title and function will be the story of my need of him. Somewhere it intersects a story of brokenness or failure or hurt that at one point threatens to consume me or to rule over me or even to define me. And then Jesus. Such is the story of Peter. As Jesus steps forward to the cross, we're going to start again in John 18. If you got it, would you please get there? We're going to start in John 18, and what we're going to do is we're going to start again with the events that we talked about last week, right up through verses 8 through 9, where Jesus demands that the rest of his disciples be kept free in order to keep his promise not to lose any. And then we got verse 10. Pick up reading in verse 10, okay? Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Peter, in his zeal to protect Jesus, threatens to get in the way of the very act that Jesus is stepping forward to undertake. And there is to be no bloodshed this evening except that of the Lamb of God. And as we read through his word, we know that it's important for Jesus to go submissively, just as the prophet Isaiah had foretold, as a lamb led to slaughter, not as somebody fighting for their life. So pick up in verse 12, okay? We're going to read through John 18, verse 12. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. That was his speech when he convinced them that it's a good idea to kill Jesus. Verse 15. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known, John kind of talks about himself in a third person like that. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, John, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. Verse 17. "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. And he replied, "I am not." Those of you who know your word, that's one, okay? Before we get moving on, let's sympathize with him just a little bit. How easy is it to just kind of go along when somebody's telling you, "You're not one of his disciples, are you?" "No, no, no." And just try to sneak on past. How easy is it to settle, to fall, to go along with what's going to happen? Let's cut him a little grace. Verse 18, "It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." Now, we're going to skip the first of these trials start here. We're going to talk about those next week, but we're going to stay with Peter today, so jump to verse 25. "As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, 'You're not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it, saying, 'I am not.'" If you're keeping score, that's two. "One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, 'Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?' And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow." Many of you know the significance of Peter's three denials and the rooster crowing, right? But to make sure that we get this story right, we're going to back up a little bit together. We're going to jump back. If you've got your Bibles, go all the way back to Luke 22. Would you please turn there? Luke 22. And there we're going to find ourselves hearing a conversation carried out in the upper room. We're just a few hours before the events that we've been looking at in John chapter 18. Luke 22, verse 31 and following. We had more pages rustling in first service. Just want to say, you know, somebody rustle a bunch of pages just to make me feel better. Thank you, Jay. I appreciate it. Luke 22, beginning with verse 31. Read with me, please. Jesus is talking, and he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail." Catch this. "And when you have turned back," what does that foretell? "And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." Peter, Simon Peter's not going to have any of this, all right? He says in verse 33, he replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Verse 34, Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me." There's an author by the name of King Gear, and he writes, "In the course of an evening, the disciples would go from arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom to deserting their king." That's quite a shift. And Jesus had warned them that it would happen. In Matthew 26, 31, he said, "This very night, you will fall away on account of me, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And it happened just as Jesus said. The Jewish leaders, they plotted and they lied and they manipulated. The Roman soldiers marched in the dead of night and became a further pawn in this whole event. And the good shepherd was arrested, and his sheep were scattered, and they huddled away in frightened bunches of twos and threes. Only two of the disciples dared to backtrack and trail Jesus as he was being led away. One of those was John, and the second was Peter. Now, Peter would start this evening in this kind of like resolute, immovable posture in the upper room. Matthew 26, beginning with verse 35, speaking back to Jesus, he says, Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." Matthew records that following Peter's kind of dramatic lead, all the other disciples, they agreed with him, you know. They said the same. As John told us later in the same night, Peter would stand single-handedly. This is one of the reasons why I wanted to go through the passage like we did last night. I wanted you to see what he was facing. John tells us later on the same night, Jesus stands single-handedly in the face of what we can rightfully call a small army of soldiers wielding his sword in this torch-lit Garden of Gethsemane. He makes a stand. But before dawn, he wouldn't even be able to stand up under the stairs of a young servant girl. How in the world could Peter go from, you know, flashing the sword and standing before an army to having a girl's stare causing him to fold in a mere couple of hours? You know, I bet he asked himself the same question more than a few times later on. Let me ask you, have you ever looked in the mirror, or maybe even looked at your own hands and asked, how could I? Has that ever been you? Have you ever heard the echo of your own voice in your head, whether the fateful words were spoken in the heat of anger or maybe they were shameful words of cowardice where you didn't make a stand? Have you ever heard those words replay again and again and just kind of want to go, no, no, no. How could I? If so, then maybe you and Peter have a whole lot more in common than you ever would have believed. Now remember who we're talking about, okay? We're talking about the same Peter who spoke the first gospel message in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We're talking about the same Peter that God used to move over 3,000 people to be baptized in Jesus' name that day. We're talking about the same Peter who was the undeniable leader of the early church. But I bet you and him have more in common than you ever would have believed. Back to the story. What could explain this vast difference between Jesus standing tall with a sword in the garden to that same night shrinking under the gaze of a servant girl? Well, I think the words are wrapped. I think the answer is wrapped in the words that Jesus quietly shared back in Luke 22:31. Look at it again. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. That sound familiar? It's got a ring. It kind of harkens back to the story we read in the book of Job. Only now Satan has asked for a crack at Peter. He wants to break him. He wants to use him as an example, as this specimen to hold up before the others so they too will lose heart. So we go back to this night in question, and the hour's either really, really late or really, really early, however you want to see it. And Peter has followed Jesus all the way to the temple courtyard where the Savior, under heavy guard, he's awaiting this hearing before Annas, who's the deposed high priest who, like, seems to be the real power behind the power. And Peter comes to what had to be a very dangerous place for him, all right? This is not, Jesus was trying to save him from this stuff. All right, and he's there, and he comes because Jesus is Lord, because he knows that Jesus would have come for him if the tables would have been turned. He comes to help, not knowing what he can do or how or when. He comes because he believes this. He must. It's right. Covered in his cloak, Peter comes to warm himself by a campfire, this circle of warmth on a cold night that was shared by his Lord's captors. Now let's make sure that we're seeing this right. He's not being bold. He's not gathering intelligence or any such glamorous thing. But to stand by himself in the recesses, like in a corner of this dark, cold courtyard, would only be inviting unwanted attention. Who's that over there? What's he doing? He doesn't want any of that. The last thing he wants is attention. So he gathers and he gets right alongside and he just kind of hides and he's warming his hands. And the talk around the fire revolves around, most assuredly, the news of the Nazarene's arrest. These others around Peter, they point to Jesus as they talk and they nod and they lay odds on his chances. And through the uncertain light cast by the fire, a servant girl squints at Peter. Luke 22, beginning with verse 56. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him, but he denied it." "Woman, I don't know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I'm not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, but he's a Galilean." And Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Mark chapter 14, verse 71 says it's at this point that Peter began to call curses down on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And Luke says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter across this temple courtyard. He's bound. Peter's by the fire. And he looks and he locks eyes with him. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. There are no recorded words from the Savior. There's nothing recorded that he shakes his head in disgust or lowers it in disappointment. I don't think it's one of those begrudged, "I told you so, Peter" type things. I think, just Rick's interpretation, I think it's one of sympathy. I think it's a look of sympathy from one who knows. Now hear me, I'm not saying that Jesus ever denied his Father or ever fell short as Peter is doing right now. But Jesus knows what it's like to have the enemy target you. He knows the struggle that we all have. He knows the struggle better than we do because he didn't fall short or fail before the test is over. He lasts a whole lot longer than we do. He knows what it's like. He's been targeted. 40 days in a barren wilderness, 40 days with Satan, the accuser, Satan, the father of lies, in his ear. The same one who is pulling out all the stops in his pursuit of Jesus right now. I don't think that the look that Jesus gives Peter was one of a grudge. I think it was a look of a friend, a Savior who understands. A Savior who understands that this all no pain, this overwhelming ache, this depth of sorrow that Peter feels right now, it's yet to run its course. It's a look of the Savior who knows that the accuser is going to have his day. And with that look, all of Peter's pent-up emotions suddenly cave in on himself. He is no longer able to pretend or hide even from himself. Mark says that he broke down and he wept. Matthew and Luke concur that he went outside and he wept bitterly. King Geyer writes, "He weeps for the Savior he has so miserably failed, and he weeps for himself." Geyer imagines something along the line of, "Oh God, no, no, no. What have I done? What have I done? God, take this one dark hour from me. Turn back the night. Give me another chance, please, oh God. Turn back the night." But there will be no turning back on this night. Satan is going to continue his attack right up through the cross, he will continue to lean on Peter and all the others to rob them of any and all dignity or hope that they may have. He will do his very best to drive them, to separate them from both our Lord and Savior and from the comfort of one another. And through Scripture, the Holy Spirit chooses specifically to hold out Peter before us. It's happening to all the disciples. But the Holy Spirit inspires John and the other writers to specifically hold out Peter for us to, so that we can closely kind of see and observe and, dare I say, identify with. So what do we find? We see that Peter is now a much smaller man than he was just a few hours ago. He's broken now. He's bare. There's nothing to hide. We also find that it would be, reading this, you know, it would be real easy to be real hard on him, to kind of shake our heads and talk about, well, you know, look how self-confident it was. He wasn't even listening to Jesus. Look how impulsive he was. We can talk about how he is always shooting off his mouth and not thinking through his actions. But before we go there, maybe we need to remember that the vast majority of the other disciples had already deserted Jesus. Peter and John alone followed him that terrifying night. One of the translations says that, yes, Peter followed at a distance, but he still followed. Yeah, you can look at Peter, and he was rash in drawing his sword in the garden. It wasn't the right move. It could have done a whole lot more harm than good. But man, do you remember the army? It was against, he did that out of insurmountable odds. And when he poured that sword, he had to know that it was going to be instant death for him. And it's true that he failed Jesus. He failed him in a cart, in a courtyard where others didn't even dare to come. And he failed not under normal pressure, but under the heavy hand of Satan. So we can go ahead and we can remember Peter in that harsh light, but we better also remember who did what. It was Satan that did the sifting. Jesus was the friend that prayed. And we're going to see a little later in the last chapter of John that this story isn't over in John 18. Later on, we're going to see that Jesus is he's the one who seeks Peter out. Even though it's by Peter's own failure that caused Peter to become distant, apart, separated from Jesus, Jesus is the one who's not content to let Peter go. And it's during this time of personal restoration that Peter comes to know Jesus in a way that he had never known him before. You get that? Out of his brokenness, out of his failure, out of his pain, out of his hurt, out of his shame, he comes to know Jesus in a way that he's never known him before. Let's be careful if we're going to choose to view Peter or anyone through this harsh light of failure. Let us also remember that it was Satan who was the accuser, and Jesus is the one who chooses to redeem and restore. There's going to be times when we identify with Peter because of this: brokenness, hurt, shame, loss, distance. And you're going to hear stuff. Satan is the accuser. Our Lord is the redeemer. Make sure you hear the right voices and you understand. This whole thing reminds me of one of my favorite prophecies in Scripture. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Would you write it down on somewhere? And I'd love for you to read it through later on. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 and following. In that passage, Zechariah is given a vision from God. And in this vision, there's this one named Joseph who was the high priest. Now, the high priest in this vision represents all of God's people. And Joseph the high priest is standing before, and I quote, the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at the high priest's right side, ready to accuse him. We're told a little bit later that the high priest was standing there in filthy clothes, representing the sins, the failures of all of God's people. And Satan is standing there about to rightfully accuse him, because that's who he is, that's what he does. And after all, it's rightful because the high priest, representing the entirety of God's people, he's standing there filthy, guilty of the charges coming against him. There's no hiding or denying the truth of the situation. But the angel of the Lord intervenes before Satan can even open his mouth. And he says, Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, God's people, rebuke you. Is this pointing to the high priest who represented the people? Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Does anybody know what a brand is? I know Levi's and Lee's and stuff like that. The brand is when you got the fire and you've got like this stick that's already smoking and charred, but it's off to the side, and you pull it out. It's like a little starter. It's just a twig that has not been fully consumed. An angel of the Lord points to Satan and he says, I rebuke you. We've chosen this one. Is not he a brand plucked from the fire? Do you get the image given? He's saying this one, this little branch, we're going to save him from the fire. He will not be consumed. We stand for him. And on that night that we've been reading about in John 18, Peter was that brand, that little stick that was about to, by all accounts, be rightfully consumed. The accuser was right there making sure it was going to happen. But that's not how the story is going to end. You and Zechariah, look at verse 3 and 4. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. And then he said to Joshua, to make sure that we all get it, see, I have taken away your sin, and I'll put fine garments on you. If you keep on reading in Zechariah, we're going to see that the prophecy includes this promise of restoration, and that the promised servant of God who's going to bring all this about, it's undeniably talking about Jesus. Hear me, he is not the accuser. I don't care what you feel or what you hear. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He's the one who stands for you even when you cannot stand for yourself. And by the time that we get to the end of the Gospel of John, Peter's going to know Jesus in a completely different way than he did when this night began. That's saying a lot, okay? Because this is the same Peter who has walked with Jesus for 3 years. This is the same Peter that was a part of Jesus' inner circle, even among the disciples. This is the same Peter who was among those who was on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus in his glorified state. This is the same Peter who got out of the boat, who was there to pass the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. He was there. This is the same Peter who heard Jesus call out Lazarus' name and watched the dead man walk out of the tomb. This is the same Peter who gave what we know as the good confession, the one who correctly identified that Jesus is the one and only Messiah, the Son of the living God. But I'm telling you, after this night, Peter's going to know Jesus in a completely different way than he ever did before. Because he's going to see Jesus through his brokenness, his hurt, his loss, his personal failure. Can you identify with him? I don't care who we are or where we've been. Folks, you can rightfully quote Scripture and be able to turn right to where it is, okay? You can quote your family tree and trace your roots back to this church and that you were a member here even before you were born, you know? You can show up every Sunday and put your tithe in the plate as it goes by, and that's all good. But unless you and I come to know firsthand our need of Jesus through our own brokenness and failure and hurt, loss, shame, we still haven't seen him rightly. My Savior, my Lord. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in his book. Not everything's written down. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have what? Life in his name. Why do we have all this stuff about Peter in this ongoing narrative of Jesus going to the cross? Why is Peter there? Because John and the other gospel writers understand that we can know Jesus by title and function, but we really don't know him until we experience firsthand his pursuing love and grace. And I tell you this, God really wants you to know him. That's what he's been working for all this time. Because when you come to know him, not just about him, but when you come to know him, when he meets you in those places of hurt or loss or failure or sin that we've been talking about, when we come to know him like that he's come and he was there, he led me out of this, when I've trusted him with that big thing that I couldn't see around, and because of trust in him, of coming to know him, to see that he's faithful, that he keeps his word, that his promises are true, when with that big thing, I come to love him and acknowledge I need him, then on a daily basis, I allow him to lead, allow him to walk. I start to obey him. And in that ongoing walk with Jesus, I come to know him. And in the process, God does this great thing. He brings healing to such a degree that our heart changes and we begin to become more like Jesus. He really wants you to know him like this. So, who's this message to? We have some people here who are here because you were invited. Maybe you came because there's something going on. That was how I started coming. There has to be better than what I'm doing, you know. There's a hurt that's real, and you don't know what to do with, and you're hoping there's something better. There is. His name is Jesus. And he went to the cross to make sure that he can be there for you. He also rose from the dead so we can have our hope. You may not know him like that, but that's who he is. We'd love to introduce you, show you how biblically to become one with him. This message, it's just for you. Who else is this message for? Well, let's just answer. Was Peter a newbie? I don't think so. I bet there wasn't a person on the face of the earth who knew Jesus as well as Peter did. And he came to know Jesus in a completely different way. He had to, so he can be what God called him. I don't care how long you've been here or how much you know. Let's put a little show of hands. Help me out here. Has anybody here ever hurt before? Raise your hand. Some of you are really lucky. Okay, we've all hurt. How many of us have ever failed before? Raise your hand. Anybody here still struggle with sin? Raise your hand. Who's this message for, folks? We can say, oh, that's for somebody else, and we can do all the not me, Lords. You know, I'm okay, just like Peter did. But the same John, later on in what we call his first letter, talking to the church, he says, you know, church, if we say that we have no sin, I quote, we make God out to be a liar, and the truth is not in us. We need Jesus as much today as we ever did. But he says, if we, because of a relationship we have Jesus, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. He made a promise. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But we can't hide it. We can't pretend. We still need to come to him. Who's this message for? It's for every one of us. Because Jesus wants to be more. And in coming to know him like this, you come to love him and obey him. And God really wants you to know him. Let's pray, please. Father, move, please. Use your word. Use the truth about your son, the cross, the resurrection, the hope of a day together with you. But also the truth that he lives right now, according to Hebrews. He lives right now to make intercession for us. We need him today, Lord. May the hearts in this room be turned to you. May we know you again for the first time as Redeemer, Savior, our hope. And thank you that that's who you are. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to invite our prayer partners to come forward. I'm going to go back. There'll be a couple other people there. If you'd like to pray, I'm here, Jesus is here. I need to know him like this. There's this thing, and I need him here. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to ask that you all stand and that we sing together, please.